Praise God. Well, those of you who don't know me, my name is Kareem Smith. I happen to be the pastor of senior adults here at Grace Church, and it is an honor to serve you this morning in the Word of God. This is going to be a second message in a series of messages from out of the book of Nehemiah. Now, the book of Nehemiah is a historical book in the Old Testament. There's a lot of details in this book that requires some heavy teaching and some spaces in here. And I ask that you would pray for me during this message that we don't miss what's most important to us during our time of learning today. But last week, Pastor Jonathan taught us from Nehemiah chapter 1, and then he went into a portion of chapter 2. This week, I'm going to actually pick up Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 11, in this grand story of God. Beginning with verse 11, as the text just simply reads, "I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few men. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no mounts with me except the one I was riding on. And by night, I went out through the valley gate toward the jackal well and the dung gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. And then I moved on towards the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was not enough room for my mount to get through. So I went up the valley by night, examining the wall, and finally I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. The officials didn't know where I had gone or what I was doing, because I had yet said nothing to the Jews, nor the priests, nor the nobles, nor officials, nor any others who would be doing the work. Then I said to them, 'You see the trouble we in. Jerusalem lies in ruins. Its gates burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and we will no longer be in disgrace.'" Key verse here. "I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king had said to me. And they replied, 'Let's start the rebuilding.' And so they began this good work." They began this good work. Well, ladies and gentlemen, this morning I've simply titled this message, "Don't Just Sit There, Do Something." Don't just sit there, do something. Matter of fact, I want you to do something a little bit different this morning. Turn to your neighbor to the left or to the right. Don't worry, they won't bite. And I want you to say this with me. Say, "Neighbor, oh neighbor, don't just sit there, do something." Amen, amen, amen. Let's receive his word, amen. Yeah, see, some of you might be familiar with that old adage. It's actually taken from an old television program called The Hour of Power. Where are my old school saints at this morning? The Hour of Power was a television program that aired regularly on a weekly basis, and the pastor of The Hour of Power was Robert Schuller. He was the pastor of Crystal Cathedral, which was in Southern California. And every single week they would air this same television program of Pastor Schuller. He was preaching this message. And if you don't know anything about Reverend Schuller, you know this, that he was known for what's branded as possibility thinking. And in this one particular television clip, as he's preaching his sermon, time and time again, he would say pretty much the same thing as he's donned in his clergy robe and he stares. I could still hear his voice echoing in my mind as he points to his audience and he says, "Don't just sit there. Do something." Yeah, yeah, I got some old schoolers in here somewhere. Y'all remember that television commercial? Well, this charge of not just sitting there, but doing something, it pretty much resonates with one of the themes in the book of Nehemiah. You see, the book of Nehemiah was written in 445 BC. This would have been during what is known as the post-exilic period in Israel's history. And it was during this time that Nehemiah received some disturbing news. And that news was that the city that he loves, and the city that bears the name of the God that he loves, it lied devastated and in ruins. Its walls reduced to rubble. The gates were pretty much destroyed by fire. And Nehemiah receives this report from one of his brothers who had recently returned back to the land of Susa from Judah with this distressing news report. And it just so happened that Nehemiah lived in Susa, which was the land of Persia at the time, as he's serving in the palace of the Persian Empire. He was still in exile, yet he had this very privileged position. And Nehemiah received this news, and the text says in chapter 1 that upon hearing this news, that Nehemiah just pretty much collapses to the ground in tears. It was a type of gut-wrenching sorrow that Nehemiah bared in his soul. And as he's mourning over the shame of his people, and as he's lamenting the disgrace and the dishonor brought to God's name, he sort of channels his laments into a prayer. And Nehemiah prays a very powerful prayer. In fact, this prayer continued for about 4 months long. He was just praying and he's planning. He's planning and he's praying. For 4 months long, Nehemiah prays this prayer, but somewhere towards the end of this prayer, it's almost as if something happens in Nehemiah's soul. As he's praying, it's almost as if he notices there's a shift beginning to take place. He begins to sense that this burden that is on his heart for God's people and this burden that is on his heart for God's glory had a deeper connection to God's sovereignty. In other words, this wasn't just a random news report that he received from his countrymen. This wasn't just something that he could hear about and then just keep scrolling on his social media page, as devastating as this was. No, Nehemiah realized that the news of this crisis was more than just a coincidence. It was a divine call for Nehemiah to act. You see, Nehemiah was cupbearer to the king. He was cupbearer to the king. Don't miss that. We learned a little bit about this last week, that being a cupbearer to the king came with its privileges. It was a very privileged position of trust. Being a cupbearer meant that you were in charge of serving the king his wine in order to prevent an assassination attempt. And so the king had to have great trust in you for you to be a cupbearer to the king. And so Nehemiah realizes that being a cupbearer to the king, this was God giving him this privileged position of trust for such a time as this. He realizes that God put him in that position in order to make a difference. Some of you, you come in here this morning, and you don't even realize where God has placed you. He's placed you in a position of strategic influence, which means that your role as a bank manager or your role as maybe a manager at Target or a grocery store, it's not just simply to be leading a team or to be organizing inventory. God puts you in that role to serve as a representative for a greater kingdom and to represent Jesus Christ well, especially in a time that we're in right now. Maybe perhaps your job is a stay-at-home mom. And you've been frustrated lately because you've been feeling like your job at the end of the day is just simply to survive. Or maybe you're a stay-at-home dad or you're a dad and you're just feeling frustrated because you don't feel like you're worth anything. And maybe as a stay-at-home mom, you wonder, what is the future of these kids? Well, did you realize that you could very well be placed in this position to raise a new generation? Amen, somebody? You could be raising the next future president. So please do a good job. We need you. We need you. You see, Nehemiah was cupbearer to the king. And notice Nehemiah uses his influence strategically. We read about this a little bit last week, how in the normal course of routine in his business as cupbearer and as he's on this job in this lavish kingdom, he pretty much continues his job, but something about this day was different. Nehemiah used this sort of tactic because he enters the king's presence with a frown on his face. Now, ordinarily, entering the king's presence with a frown on your face was an immediate death wish. Because appearing sad before the king could be received as an affront to the king's authority. But Nehemiah, he had such rapport with this king that this king actually responds to Nehemiah favorably. The text says that the king noticed right away something was different about Nehemiah. And so he asked Nehemiah, hey man, what's up with you today? Why the long face? This can be nothing but sadness of heart. And ladies and gentlemen, here's where the turning point to this entire narrative takes place. Because Nehemiah pretty much collects his composure before the king, and he mutters a prayer underneath his breath. And then with faith-filled courage, he takes a faith-filled risk by answering the king's question with a question. How can I not look sad? When the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins, how can I not be sad? How can I not look sad when its gates are destroyed by fire? How can I not look sad, O king? Can't you sense the angst in Nehemiah's soul? The burden that pretty much troubles his heart. Nehemiah says, how can I not look sad? This wasn't just a casual concern in Nehemiah's heart. This was a righteous indignation and a holy distress that was planted in Nehemiah's heart by God. And I just want to park right there for a moment, ladies and gentlemen, and ask you the question, is there a burden on your heart today over the brokenness in our country or not? Is there a burden in your heart today? Did you not walk through these doors sort of grieving and lamenting the damage done to our country over politics and the violence that has now taken a turn to? Do you not grieve? Do you not groan over what grieves the heart of God? How can we not look sad at the rise of gun violence in our land today? How can we not look sad? How can we not look sad with the death of yet a second police officer murdered in the line of duty in less than 2 months? How can we not look sad? How can we not look sad at the news of a 3-year-old little boy randomly killed in a grocery store parking lot by a woman who should have never been released from prison in the first place? How could we not look sad? I say all that to say, ladies and gentlemen, every day we are confronted with the reality of brokenness. And it causes the heart to grieve. It causes the heart to lament. And if that's you this morning, I want you to know that Nehemiah knows exactly how you feel. Because Nehemiah groaned over what grieved the heart of God. And with faith-filled courage, he took a faith-filled risk, and that faith-filled risk was rewarded. The king does the unthinkable. He did the unthinkable. The king pretty much told Nehemiah, okay, what is it that you want? And he gave Nehemiah a leave of absence with pay. He commissions him to go back to the land in order to rebuild the land, the walls and all that. He gives Nehemiah pretty much an open line of credit and a blank check to get all the resources that he would need in order to rebuild the land. And if that's not enough, this king gave Nehemiah his name and authority to run with. And all this was evidence of the handiwork of God behind the scenes. And so here we are right now. This is where we're going to pick up the story. Please forgive me for that long introduction, but I had to bring you up to speed. Because here we are, verse 11, Nehemiah arrives back in the land, and he has this vision to make Judah great again. And so he sits before his team, and the text says he's getting ready to go out. But one of the things we notice about Nehemiah is this. Before we even get into this message, here's what you can take home with you. When God burdens your heart over broken people, places, and things, he always gives you a vision of what can be. Your job is not to curse the darkness. Your job is to create change. Amen? I'm gonna say that again. When God gives you a vision over brokenness, he gives you a vision of what can be. Your job is not to curse the darkness. What's your job? It's to create change. Amen. So follow me into verse 11 as the text says that Nehemiah, he shows us what it looks like when God births a vision. The text says, I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few men. And I hadn't told anybody what God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding on. And so after this grueling 3-month-long journey from the capital of Susa in Persia to Jerusalem, which would have been about 900 miles, y'all, after this 3-month-long journey, Nehemiah pretty much arrives in the land, and he begins this sort of reconnaissance mission at night. And he only takes a few trusted advisors along the way. Now, the reason Nehemiah only takes a few people with him is because, number one, Nehemiah didn't know who to trust. I mean, there was, you know, the enemies of the land. There was Sanballat and Tobiah. These are going to continue to come up. These names are going to continue to come up later on in the story. These were the hecklers of the Jews. These were no good guys. I mean, they were always agitating the Jews and trying to stop the rebuilding process. And so there were the enemies that tried to prevent the reconstruction, but then there was also some friendly fire that they would also take, because the Jewish leaders themselves had no doubt become complacent in their plight. They had just pretty much simply accepted the status quo. They accepted this disgrace as the norm. And so Nehemiah has to keep this vision. Initially, he keeps it tucked close. But it didn't take long for Nehemiah to realize, oh, the magnitude of this mission. It was going to be tough, y'all. Because the text says that his inspections of the city walls and his inspections of the gate, it pretty much takes him down into a valley. And in this valley, he encounters some rough terrain. As they navigated the streets, the narrow pathways, their pathway became blocked with all types of clutter and debris. And what was once a glorious symbol of pride and religious heritage was now a heap of charred remains. In fact, it was so bad that Nehemiah, the text says, he literally had to dismount from his donkey in order to walk around the ruins on foot. I could imagine at this point in the story that Nehemiah was pretty much tempted to give in to despair. Maybe he had some doubts that was starting to form in his mind. Maybe he had some questions, some tough questions that was starting to raise, like, what did I get myself into? I mean, I was just living in the lap of luxury, serving in the palace of a Persian empire. How did I get down here? I mean, I had all these job benefits. I had it going on. I was cupbearer to the king, which meant I had all the wine I can get. I had all these benefits, these job benefits. And now here I am stuck in a construction zone. How did this happen? I was a cupbearer, not a contractor. You see, the hardest part of any job and any vision is always going to be in the beginning, because the biggest enemy in the beginning is in me. It's those doubts that surface in my mind that says I can't do it. It's those walls of opposition that we erect in our own thinking, and it's usually during the beginning process of anything when it's the toughest and when it's the hardest. Some of you know the story of Grace Church and the fact that we have multiple campuses. We have a campus here at Middleburg Heights. We also have a campus at Olmsted Falls, but we also have a campus at Lorraine Correctional Institute in Grafton. And it's amazing how we ended up out there. Pastor Scott Lessing, he was the pastor of the men's ministry of Grace Church at the time, and he's actually given me permission to share this story with you. Scott was the men's ministry pastor, and they would often go out to Grafton Correctional Institute, which is across the street from Lorraine Correctional, and they would conduct men's retreats. And after one of those men's retreats, Scott was kind of driving home in a high, and he was just celebrating what God had just did. And Scott tells me, he says, as he's driving home, he distinctly heard the voice of the Lord say, this is going to be the next campus for Grace Church. And Scott said, he was like, you're talking to me? I mean, I'm the last person that would be trying to start a church campus in a prison. And he says, you're talking about me? So all these doubts started to surface in his mind. Nevertheless, he started to step out in faith. He gathered together a core team, and they began to meet, and they prayed together, and they would plan together. And before you know it, this vision started to take shape. And because of the gracious hand of God that was upon them, guess what? Scott received a call from the Lorraine Correctional Institute's warden, giving them permission to go behind the doors of Lorraine Correctional Institution. So far, so good, right? We were all set to launch January 2020. But January 2020 pretty much came and went, because there was all kind of delays. There was these rigorous security clearances that came in and mountains of red tape. And to top it all off, there's the spiritual warfare that was intense. And after all this careful planning and praying, after everything that went into this whole process to get behind the doors, there was one roadblock after roadblock after roadblock all over the place. It was hard to get in. And in Scott's own words, he says there was times he wanted to just give up. He said he wanted to just throw in the towel. Countless times he wondered, did God really call me to this mission? That is until he discovered that what God was doing was he was using this valley experience to develop character in him. He said one of the key attributes and one of the key things that he learned throughout this whole process was the value of consistency. He said, I can't give up now. He said, consistency is king. Well, fast forward 4 years later, we not only have launched Grace Church, Lorain Correctional, with weekly church services, we've had several baptisms that's taken place since then, recovery groups meeting at Lorain Correctional, discipleship groups that meet at Lorain Correctional, the School of Ministry, we got Alpha courses that meet at the Lorain Correctional, and this coming fall, we're set to launch Making Peace and Beyond at Lorain Correctional Institute. Somewhere I read. Somewhere I read that God is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all we ask or think, according to his power that's at work within us. Amen, amen. You see, Scott's story pretty much echoes the story of Nehemiah. Because Nehemiah, he realizes during his surveillance that he was headed for a rough start. The road ahead was gonna be tough. But there's no success without sacrifice, amen? There's no success without sacrifice. And what Nehemiah shows us first and foremost is this: when God births a vision, it usually develops in a valley. When God births a vision, it usually develops in a valley. It usually develops in the dark, when it's gonna be tough, when it's gonna be hardest. And some of you come in here this morning and you're in a valley experience in your life right now. Yet God has called you on a mission for restoration. Maybe it's to restore some broken walls of your own. Maybe your wall is the broken wall of a marriage and God wants you to restore that thing. Or maybe there's some dreams that's been buried in your life, or some relational bridges that just in your life that's been burned, and you come in here this morning wanting to throw in the towel. Well, I'm here to encourage you this morning. Don't quit. Don't quit too soon. Could it be that God is forming you in the valley to make you fit for that vision? God is using this valley experience to make you the person that is supposed to be carrying it forth. God is using it to whip you into shape. And so embrace the valley, because God's doing something in the dark. Amen? Amen. When God births a vision, it develops in a valley. And Nehemiah, he pretty much embraces this valley experience, because he realizes that this valley is pretty much connected with the overall vision that he has from God. And now Nehemiah is ready, all right? He sees the road ahead is gonna be tough, yet he continues to hold on to hope, and he's ready to move forward with trust in the Lord. And so he gathers his core team together, and he basically calls for a holy huddle, all right? And in verse 17, the text says this: Then I said to them, you see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins. Its gates are burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace. Key verse: I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king has said to me. They replied, let's get to work. Let's do it. And the text says, they began this good work. This is the section of this story that I love the most, because it pretty much demonstrates the power of a compelling vision. You see, you may not understand it, but a key vision, a compelling vision, usually starts with a critical need. And then it sort of progresses forward from there. It starts with a critical need, then forms into a compelling vision, and then that vision becomes contagious. As other like-minded people who are filled with God's Spirit want to get involved and help out. But it starts with a critical need. Notice Nehemiah, he calls their attention to something that was painfully obvious. In verse 17, he pretty much says, folks, our city is a mess. It's dilapidated, it's ruined. And we can't just sit here and not do anything. We gotta do something about this. You see, and what makes this situation so egregious in the eyes of Nehemiah and his core team was that Nehemiah's not talking about any old city. Nehemiah's talking about the city of God. He's talking about the holy Jerusalem of all places. Nehemiah has in his mind Mount Zion. And so what was painfully obvious to not just Nehemiah, but his core team is this. This was more than just about physical chaos and physical destruction. This was more about spiritual chaos and spiritual destruction because the ruins were symbolic of a breach in covenant with God. They had abandoned their relationship with God. Thus, their city was in bad shape. And so Nehemiah urges his team to assemble and take action. And this vision turns to reality as the text says that they respond, let's get to work. Let's start rebuilding. And so they began this rebuilding process, but it wouldn't have started had it not been for the lone voice of Nehemiah. You see, sometimes you're going to be the only one to see a need for a change. The question is, what are you going to do about it? Are you going to sit there and be silent in complacency? Or are you going to do something about it? Because all it takes is one person. Did you know that? All it takes is one person filled with God's Spirit to spot a need and to spark a change for the good. But it starts with one person who recognizes a need. And you don't have to be the cream of the crop. You could be a cupbearer like Nehemiah. Simply spot that need and trust that God is going to use you to make a difference. Can I get an amen? Yeah. You know, a couple months ago, I received an email, or I was copied on an email to Pastor Dennis Barta. Some of you know that Pastor Dennis is the pastor who oversees our congregational care ministry. I just love me some Pastor Dennis. And in this particular email, since he and I sort of share the ministry to senior adults, kind of overlaps a little bit, we were both copied on this email. And it came from a concerned senior saint who was concerned about the fact that our sick and shut-in were not being reached. In fact, she just happened to be visiting one of them one day, and she noticed that this particular person hadn't received a phone call in months. They had nobody who visited them. There was no cards to them, no emails, nothing. She was just pretty much left alone. And so it was brought to me and Dennis's attention that we needed to do a better job at helping those who are homebound to feel better connected to Grace Church. And so this email came in. It was a call to act. It was a call to action. And so me and Dennis, we put our heads together. We sat down with this senior, and we all met together, and we came up with a plan of action. And we learned that our ministry to the shut-ins needed reviving pretty much. And so we put out the word to as many people as possible in each of our ministries. We didn't know who would show up, but we called everybody together for this meeting. Well, just about a week or so later after that, we all showed up downstairs. It was about 30 of us that showed up. All of us were fired up and ready to go. Pastor Dennis cast a vision to revamp the shut-in ministry. Everybody got excited and said, "We're on board. Let's do it." And we all set to relaunch this new ministry coming this fall. Praise God for what he's doing at Grace Church. But ladies and gentlemen, it all started from one person who recognized a critical need, and from that critical need came a compelling vision that ignited passion amongst like-minded individuals who were all filled with the Holy Spirit and ready to do a work for the kingdom of God. That's what God does. It starts with a critical need, and then it revolves and evolves into a compelling vision. The question I have for you is there a critical need that you've been spotting lately, that you've been hesitant to get involved in? Maybe a problem to resolve? Or a burden that disturbs your soul? Perhaps maybe it's a situation at work or in your community or on your job. Maybe it's a ministry that you see a need for right here at Grace Church. All around us are broken walls. All around us are critical needs of repair. And all it takes is one person filled with the Holy Spirit to spot that need and to spark a change for the good. When God births a vision, it develops in a valley. When God births a vision, it's usually contagious. But then the last point of this message, when God births a vision, here it is, y'all, expect opposition. Expect opposition. Here come the haters and the hecklers. verse 19. But when Sanballat the Horonite, look at that name, even sound dirty and filthy, don't it? The Horonite. And Tobiah, the Ammonite official, and Geshem, the Arab, they heard about it. They said, they mocked them and ridiculed them. They said, what is this you're doing? They asked, are you rebelling against the king's orders? You can't be rebuilding the wall. What are you doing? Now, obviously, they had a good point. Because it was this very same king, King Artaxerxes, who had put a halt to the reconstruction process just a decade or so earlier. And so they had a good question to raise. They said, what are you doing? You're rebelling against the king. But notice Nehemiah responds to them because he says, I see an even greater king at work. This is what's on Nehemiah's mind. He responds, the God of heaven will give us success today. He don't even appeal to the king. He appeals to the King of Kings because it's the King of Kings who is over our local government. It's the King of Kings who is over the government in this land. And so Nehemiah realizes that this is going to be a work of God. And so he invokes the name of the Lord. Why? Because Nehemiah is a man of great faith. He knows that if God called him to this thing, then God's going to see him through it. And so he's not worried about the hecklers. He's trusting in the name of his God. 19th century missionary James Hudson Taylor is known for what he describes as the three stages to every great work of God. Three stages. He says, first, it's impossible. Next, it's difficult. Then it gets done. I love that. Three stages to every great work of God. First, it's impossible. Amen, somebody. You don't know how you're going to make it. Then it gets difficult. And you see, oh man, something's going on here. I'm seeing the hand of God. And then it gets done. And sure enough, in Nehemiah's story, guess what? It got done. Him and his countrymen and him and his core team, they all got to work and they began the reconstruction process, even despite the opposition, beginning with the sheep gate in verse 1 of chapter 3. He then takes us on sort of a counterclockwise tour around Jerusalem, describing each section of the wall that was reconstructed. You can read about this in the entire chapter of chapter 3. Beginning with verse 1, Nehemiah describes the northern wall being built. He says, Eliashib, the high priest, and his fellow priests went to work, and they rebuilt the sheep gate. That was the northern wall section. Verse 3, the fish gate was rebuilt by the sons of Hassanah. Verse 6, y'all pronounce it then. That gate was repaired by Jodah, and then verse 13, on and on, you see the western wall went up, and then you see the southern wall went up, and then it sort of concludes in Nehemiah chapter 6, where Nehemiah says, so the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul in 52 days. Now imagine that. Here, this wall had been destroyed for over 70 years. It lied in ruins for 70 years, but Nehemiah and his team were able to rebuild this wall in 52 days. That's all it took. What a testament to human pride and ingenuity and to the strength of man when you think about it. I mean, I could imagine after the last brick was laid and placed upon that wall that maybe Nehemiah and his team got to high-fiving each other, slapping each other on the back. Look at what we did. What was buried for 70 years, we achieved in 52 days. Ah, look at this success. But this celebration would be short-lived. Spoiler alert, you can't even make it out the book of Nehemiah before you realize what would eventually lead to the destruction of these walls once again in the near future because of their rebellion. Jerusalem, they fell right back into apostasy. And they continued to rebel against God. Which means, despite all the manpower and effort that went into reconstructing these walls, think about this, all the material, all the finances, despite all of their best efforts, the very ground where the wall stood would become defiled once again because of the people's rebellion to God. And these very same walls that Nehemiah reconstructed were destroyed once again in AD 70 by the Roman Empire. And so it would seem that all was lost. It would seem that this was an utter failure. But there's a twist to this narrative, y'all. There's a twist to it. This story actually points to a higher heavenly vision. What do I mean by that? You see, what Nehemiah mainly built with human hands and human strength was never meant to last in the first place. It was always only meant to be a shadow of what was to come. Decades earlier, there was a prophet on the scene who went by the name of Zechariah. And Zechariah had this bold prophecy that Jerusalem would no longer need a man-made physical wall. They would no longer need these barriers to protect them from their enemy in the future, because in the future, God had promised something greater would be in store. Zechariah 2:5, speaking of Jerusalem, this is what God says. God says, "I myself will be a wall of fire around it, declares the Lord, and I will be its glory within." I myself, he says. Now, what is promised to Judah is also promised to you and me as well. Now, why do I say that? It's because this very promise was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus is our ultimate wall of defense. This means that our Savior shields us from the wages of sin. He protects us from our enemy. He walks with us through the valley of the shadow of death. But not only is he a wall of fire and a wall of defense, he is the gateway to eternal life. John 10:9 says, "I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved." That's what Jesus says about himself. And so I want you to notice the juxtaposition here. Don't miss this point. Because while Nehemiah and his team worked diligently for 52 days to rebuild this wall of Jerusalem, while Nehemiah and his team worked hard for nearly 2 months to rebuild the city gates, Jesus declared once and for all, guess what? I am the gate. I am the one you should enter through for eternal life and protection. And the irony of this all is that right outside the city gates and walls that were built and established by Nehemiah, guess what? Our Savior was broken. He was bruised. He was battered for yours and my transgressions. And then he was buried in a tomb of disgrace. But what took Nehemiah 52 days to reconstruct, ladies and gentlemen, took Jesus 3 days. To resurrect. Because early Sunday morning, our Savior got up. And when our Savior got up, he got up with all power in his hands. And he ascended on high, where he sits right now next to our Father in heaven. But it only gets better from here, because the Bible says something about a new Jerusalem that you and I can look forward to in the future. And this new Jerusalem won't be made with buried remains and broken rubble and charred remains. This new Jerusalem is going to be adorned with precious stones, the Bible says. And you and I are that new Jerusalem. You see, this new Jerusalem, it's an eternal city that has nothing to do with this world, where the dwelling of God is with man and women once and for all. And ladies and gentlemen, this is our inheritance. This is the promise guaranteed to you and me in the person of Jesus Christ, who is, get this, more than just a builder. He is our coming King. The King of Kings, eternal, immortal, who we worship forever and ever. Amen. Jesus is our wall of defense. He's also our gateway to eternal life. Amen. Amen. Father, I just thank you so much for the promise and the guarantee of an eternal hope, which is in our wall of defense, Jesus, which is in our gateway to eternal life, the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. I pray, Lord, for maybe a few people in here who maybe come in here with some broken walls of their own, or maybe their walls have been constructed to hide shame and to hide guilt. And Lord, you see through it all. I just pray for them. I pray for each one of us who may have hurts, who need help this morning. I pray that they would find that help in the person of Jesus Christ, who is our ultimate security and who provides us salvation. In Jesus' name, I pray this. Amen.